One of the things that you hear quite frequently, really during this time of the year, during Christmas season, is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. As we considered in the Apostles' Creed just a few moments ago, Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. As Jesus lay there in Bethlehem, the sky pulsating with these adoring songs of angels who come to worship Him, men streaming from nearby fields, streaming from foreign lands, streaming to kneel at His feet. As Jesus lay there, the object of worship and adoration, the mother who held Him ought not to have been holding any child at all, at least not any child of her own. As the angel Gabriel indicates in verse 37 of our passage, outside of the clear and immense power of the living God, this thing was impossible. That a virgin should sit in a borrowed stable and cradle her firstborn son. And yet this impossibility, it's a central article of our faith. One of the foundational facts of the Christmas thing that we celebrate, one of the foundational facts of the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the Son of God, is that He was born of a virgin. Now, for the last century, and really well before that even, there have been many within certain wings, even of the church, who have denied this critical biblical fact. But it's precisely that. It's a biblical fact that when Mary shuddered with the pangs of birth, she was a virgin. The child within her was unlike any other child who ever had been conceived, or whoever would be conceived, or whoever could be conceived. And the importance of that fact, the importance of the virgin birth, emerges in the passage that's before us this evening, as the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells the virgin that she's going to bear a son. As we find in our passage this evening, the virgin-born Jesus is fully God, fully man, and fully free from the curse. Now, the first thing that we need to see in the passage is that the virgin-born Jesus is fully God. You look with me specifically at verse 35. Mary just has asked how it possibly can be that she could have a child. At that point, a child born of her would have no father. And then we read in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The child who will grow in Mary's womb will be there and will grow there, not because of the activity or the action of any man, but because the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and He will create within her that microscopic organism that will grow into a child. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when time itself was having its birth, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, or in some translations, hovered over the face of the waters. In some creative capacity, the Holy Spirit was there, hovering, suspended just above a reality that He Himself was helping to bring into existence. And now, Gabriel is telling Mary that in the same way, the Spirit will overshadow her, that He will create within her a child. The Spirit who had labored in the formation of the ground upon which Mary stood would labor to create a child within her very own womb. Now, obviously, we have no idea how that worked. You have no idea precisely what the Spirit did, how He did it. You know, that sort of knowledge is beyond the capacity of our finite minds. The Scriptures don't disclose it to us. They simply tell us the bald, radiant fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The Spirit hovered over the virgin's womb and left behind a holy child. Now notice that clear connection in verse 35. Gabriel tells Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Because the Holy Spirit would create this child within Mary, therefore, the child would be called holy. He would be the Son of God. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus established, it proved that this child was the Son of God. The child who would grow in Mary's womb was not in Mary's womb through ordinary means. He wasn't there because a man and a woman together had created something that didn't exist prior to their union. No, the child was there because of the unexplainable activity of the Holy Spirit. He was not as other children are. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Scriptures express the same miraculous movement by telling us that the Word became flesh. The Holy Spirit, whatever He was doing, He was creating the flesh. In other words, He was creating the true body and the reasonable soul, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. He was creating the full humanity of the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. What was happening in Mary's womb, it wasn't the creation of a new infant, a life that had not existed before. Rather, what was happening in Mary's womb was the creation of the human nature of the eternal Son of God. And here, we have to be careful. You know, we're really on the very outer margins of what we can understand. So you have to tread pretty carefully. You know, it's not as if the Spirit was creating a body and a mind that the Son then would come and fill. There never was a point at which the humanity of Jesus existed in isolation from the eternal Son. It wasn't as if the humanity of Jesus, the baby in the womb, was some sort of a balloon that the Spirit created and completed and the Son then came and filled it. Rather, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Word was becoming flesh. The Son was there by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And by the activity of the Spirit, He was becoming flesh. The child who would grow, then to be born to the welcome of angels. He wasn't created in the womb the way that you and I were created in the womb. He was there in the womb becoming flesh. That's why, later on in His life, Jesus could say to the Pharisees that before Abraham was born, Jesus was. What was happening inside of Mary wasn't the creation of a new entity. It was the enfleshing of the Son of God. It was the eternal Son, the one who dwelt with the Father, with the Spirit, in inaccessible light. It was Him becoming a child. Now, we can't understand how that worked. We can't comprehend some process by which the eternal Son becomes incarnate. But we can understand what it means. It means that the child within Mary was the Holy One of Israel. He wasn't there because of Mary and Joseph. He was there because of God. The God who had made Mary had made Himself flesh inside of her. Now, if we allow ourselves to get past all of the superficial, commercial, sentimental veneer of Christmas, there is a palpable mystery that radiates in the season. And this is it. That it is God in Mary's womb. That her child is her Creator. And as Mary labored in the Bethlehem night, she would bring forth her eternal God. The God to whom Mary had prayed throughout her life. The God to whom Mary had sung psalms, to whom she had offered desperate, trusting prayers. She now held that God in her arms. And she whispered in His ear. And the sound of her voice, her mother's voice, would now calm and soothe the God who had comforted her all of her days. The wonder of this birth, it made the angels shout. It made the stars of heaven dance in light. The virgin born Jesus is fully God. But He also is something else. As we find in the passage, the virgin-born Jesus is fully God and fully man. And look at verse 31. There Gabriel speaking to Mary, he tells her, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call His name Jesus." Now, the Scriptures there are making very plain what really is obvious. That the Jesus who will be born in Bethlehem is Mary's son. He's the offspring of her womb. And as we just have seen, Jesus is fully God. He is the eternal Son of God, the one who has no beginning. And yet, it's not as if the Son of God has entered into Mary's womb unaffected by her womb. He's her son. Jesus bears the same physical connection to Mary that every child bears to his mother. When Mary held her newborn child and looked into the infant eyes of God, they would have been her eyes. Jesus, the son of Mary, would have looked like his mother. You know, we've all seen it. You know, a baby's born. You see that baby for the first time. And there's certain things about the child that are just like his parents. You can tell that this child is the son of his mother and father. He just looks like part of the family. Well, as the wise men following the star found their way to Bethlehem, finally fell at the feet of the King of the Jews, presenting him with gifts from afar, they would have looked upon a child who looked like Mary. He was her son, having drawn from her that physical stuff that every child draws from him, from his or her mother. Now, the significance of that, of course, is that the virgin-born Jesus is fully man. He had a full human nature. Jesus didn't just appear to be a man. He was, in the fullest possible sense, a man. Now, this humanity of Jesus is something that comes up again and again as you read through the Gospels. As Jesus aged, He grew. He developed. His body changed. He learned new things. He acquired new skills. As He traveled long days with His disciples, He got tired. He got hungry, wanted food. He got thirsty, craved water. As a baby, He likewise would have gotten hungry. And He would have cried. Not because of any sinful self-absorption, but simply because crying is how babies let their mothers know that they need food. Jesus got sad. He wept. Jesus was happy. He laughed and He fellowshipped with His friends. Every single component of our human experience, except for sin, Jesus knew. He was fully man. And it began from the very first moments in the womb. He wasn't imported, fully formed into Mary's womb, just to stay there for a span of time before emerging unaffected. He grew there. He was shaped there, just the same as any unborn child. Now, this full humanity of Jesus is absolutely central to the gospel. That centrality is particularly striking in the book of 1 John. The Apostle John starts out in the letter that we know as 1 John by almost falling all over himself to make clear that the Jesus whom he declares was real, that he had a body. You could touch him. You could feel his skin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." You know, John is at pains to make clear that Jesus of Nazareth, the child born under the phosphorescent star, he wasn't an apparition. He wasn't some phantom of a man. The angels who sang his birth, he wasn't like them. He was material. He was a man. As John writes, he himself heard Jesus' voice. He heard the vibration of his vocal cords. Maybe it sounded strained in the morning, clearer as the day wore on, sedate when he was tired. John had seen Jesus with his eyes. He had looked on the eternal God. His hands had touched the skin of the eternal God. Jesus was a real man. And that was deadly serious. You know, later on in his letter, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John writes this. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." If the Son of God didn't come in the flesh, if Jesus wasn't fully, totally, completely man, the gospel in its entirety is gutted. And those who proclaim such lies, those who in any way deny or shrink from the full humanity of Jesus, they speak the words of Antichrist. The full humanity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is fully man, the fact that Jesus didn't just pass through Mary's womb, but that he was the offspring of that womb, it sits at the very core of the gospel. And while we're unable fully to understand the mechanics of the incarnation, we fixed our faith on the reality of what Gabriel tells this aghast Mary. That in her womb and from her womb will come the Son of God Most High. In the book of Hebrews, the scriptures compress all of these mysteries so compactly when they say in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." The full humanity of mankind, Jesus shared from the very beginning of the human experience, from the very hidden depths of the womb. Mary would give birth to the Son of God, but he would be her son as well, because she had conceived him by the power of the Holy Spirit in her virgin womb. The virgin-born Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. Now, you can't avoid seeing in the birth of Jesus, in the birth of the one who is fully God and fully man, you can't help but see one of the great mysteries of the gospel. A mystery that ought, even this evening, to bring us comfort. You laid in the manger. Jesus appeared. And Jesus truly was perilously vulnerable. He was utterly dependent on His mother for all of His physical needs, all of His physical sustenance. He was unable to defend Himself from harm. We know from Matthew's Gospel that King Herod was intent on killing the newborn Messiah. The baby lying in the straw, he was unable with his infant arms to fight off soldiers who might be sent to kill him. He was weak. He was lowly. Sleeping in the straw of a feeding trough, while others were safe in comfortable beds, comfortable tents. And yet He was the God before whom the mountains and the stars bow. He was vulnerable, and yet He wasn't unsafe, because nestled in that lowliness was the resplendent Lord of glory. Today, it can seem the same with the gospel, with the gospel of Jesus, and with the church of this Jesus. The gospel can appear so weak. It can appear so lowly. It doesn't promise riches. It doesn't promise self-help. The gospel doesn't promise the resolution of all your anxieties, all your concerns. In a world where politicians and businessmen make grandiose claims, they flaunt their excesses, the gospel can appear meager. It tells you that you're a sinner. It tells you to repent. It calls you to die to yourself. It calls you to seek humbly after obedience. The gospel appears weak. And yet, as Paul tells us in Romans, it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Burrowed in apparent weakness, it is eternal power. And the same is true with the church. Increasingly, the church is dismissed, disregarded. In parts of the world, it even is savagely persecuted. And that church seeks to walk in obedience to a Savior who told them that when they're struck, they don't punch back. They offer the other cheek. And confronted with a world whose bag is full of tricks and distractions, the church has a word. And it has a spirit to apply that word. In so many ways, the church appears as helpless and as powerless as a newborn in a manger. And yet that seeming weakness is infused with a power that makes the pillars of created reality to shake. There's a comfort here for a people who cling to what sometimes appears weak. Because what men might imagine to be weak will actually shake all the world. But also, if you're a Christian this evening, let all of this impress upon you how deeply the Son of God, the living God, loves you. Think of all that was involved in the living God, the Son of God, moving from the realm of glory to the darkness of a stable. The eternal Son of God becoming man, adding to Himself a human nature, willingly embracing a life that would know hardship, that would bring tears, that would bring pain, that would terminate in an excruciating death. The Son of God exchanging the heavenly adoration of the angels for the lowing of cattle, and doing all of it because He loved His people so much, because He loved you so much, that He would rather sleep in the straw than lose you. He would exchange the heavenly chorus of angels for the lowing of cattle, so that one day you could sing His praises also. He came from heaven to the manger for His people. It truly is, as Psalm 103 verse 11 says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." If you're a Christian, as we celebrate the Christmas season in these weeks, see in every reminder of the incarnation a fresh assurance of Jesus' love for you. The baby lying in the manger is God come for His people. The virgin born Jesus is fully God and fully man. But there's one more thing that we need to see quickly in our passage this evening. The virgin born Jesus is fully God, fully man, and fully free from the curse. You look back again at verse 35 of Luke 1. It's kind of easy to read right over in a quick way to read over a very important detail. Gabriel, of course, is speaking to Mary about how it is that she, a virgin, is going to bear a child. And Gabriel says in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The one who will be born will be holy. He will be holy just as the Holy Spirit who overshadows Mary is holy. He'll be spotless. He'll be without sin. There'll be no corruption within Him in the womb. There would be no sin when He emerged. In Psalm 51 verse 5, we sang from it earlier, David speaks for all of us when he writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David speaks for all of us. We all are conceived as sinners. Even in the womb of our mothers, we're sinners. We're defiled. David speaks for all of us. But he doesn't speak for Mary's firstborn son, because that one is holy. He's undefiled. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul expresses a critically important truth. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then down in Romans 5, verse 18, Paul returns to the same theme. And he writes, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Through the offense of one man, sin passed upon all men. And with that sin passed death and condemnation. Now we know what Paul is describing here. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he passed his sin, his sinful nature, the guilt of his transgression, he passed all of it upon those who would descend from him. The way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it is that Adam's sin and guilt passed upon all of those descending from him by ordinary generation. All of those born after Adam, all of those born of a man and a woman, born by ordinary generation, they all inherit Adam's guilt. They all inherit Adam's defilement. But Jesus, the Holy One in the womb of the Virgin, He wasn't born of a man and a woman. He was God, born of a woman. That may seem like a rather strange notion, but one of the many things that the virgin birth means is that Jesus, fully man, stands outside of the stream of Adam's inherited sin and guilt. When Adam incurred a guilt that passed upon everyone under his headship, that didn't include Christ, because Christ isn't entirely of the line of Adam. He was not born of a man and a woman. While Christ is like us and with us. He's not entirely from us. And that means that the guilt and the sinful nature that none of us could avoid, He never knew. As the Scriptures put it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The curse of Adam's transgression had stalked mankind for millennia. But when we read in Luke 1 that this child Jesus will be born of a virgin, we know that He is different. He, fully human, is still free of humanity's curse. He shares Adam's humanity, but He's not entirely from Adam. At several points, especially in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as the second Adam, a new start, a new humanity, a humanity that is free from all of the taint and the curse of Adam's rebellion. And that's just one of the reasons why the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus is so important. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, if He had been born just as every other man is born, He would have been just like every other man. He would have been born under the curse of all of those who are born of a man and a woman. But Jesus is different. He, fully God, fully man, was born of a virgin. And so while Jesus took from His mother all the qualities of humanity that any child takes from his mother, Jesus did not take her guilt. And He did not take her sin. The curse that condemned Mary, the curse that condemned everyone born of a man and a woman, it did not condemn Jesus because He was holy. The virgin-born Jesus is fully God, fully man, and fully free from the curse. Now, in so many ways, this helps us to understand more fully the spectacle of the first Christmas night, as they say. The earth was sleeping quietly, men and women, young and old, all asleep. And the stars were dancing in their light. And the angels were invading the skies, singing glory and peering at a manger. The earth slumbered, but the heavens were ebullient with excitement. Why is that? For millennia, God had promised that He would send a Redeemer. He would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. But there never had been anyone born who was qualified for the task. There had never been anyone born who wasn't born under the sway of the curse. But then a virgin went into labor. And she brought forth a son. And that son, fully man, was unlike any man who ever had been. He was free. The curse didn't rest upon him. He was undefiled. And angels crowded the skies to see His nativity. The birth of the God who was man, but who was a new man, a humanity that lay outside of the crushing curse. Brothers and sisters, that's why we rejoice at Christmas time as well, because the Son of God has been born, and He's one of us. Fully God, He yet still is fully man. He's one of us, and yet He's unlike us. Fully man, He also is fully God. And in His humanity, He's free from the curse. He is the Holy One wrapped in the womb of the Virgin. Brothers and sisters, God has come for His people. And He's come as His people are. Fully man and yet free from the curse, He's come with the capacity to make them free as well. That is the ethereal wonder of the manger scene. Not all the sentimental cuteness of a baby, the peacefulness of a still night, but the angel-adored fact that the child in the straw is God. That the one who held the radiant star over the stable in its place lay bound in swaddling clothes. And although He rested in a feeding trough, the angels surrounding, He was pure, He was undefiled. There was no spot, there was no blemish in Him. Where He lay in the manger, under the spotlight of the star, it was the one place in all of creation where the curse couldn't be found. Over the coming weeks, don't let any sentimentality, any distraction, any materialism obscure from your mind that glory. God has come in the flesh pure for His people. The virgin-born Jesus is fully God, fully man, and He's fully free from the curse. That's good news. That's news worthy of angels' songs. You know, all of us this evening, we were born under the curse. Perhaps this evening, you've realized that. You've realized the curse that rests upon you. And perhaps you even have despaired of ever escaping it. Despaired of ever moving out from under the curse. Come and find peace in Jesus. You don't have to work your way to Him. You don't have to prove yourself good enough to get to Him. He has come down. He's come for His people. And if you but desire Him, broken, lowly, downcast, if you but desire Him, He came for you. Now, if you don't sense the weight of the curse upon you this evening, if you think you can be good enough, if you perhaps are totally unencumbered that you ever can be good enough, or if you just give it no thought at all, you know, church is just a routine. It's just a family obligation. It's a nuisance, really. Know that there is a curse upon you. A curse that rests upon all of those born of a man and a woman. But there's freedom from that curse in Jesus. Not in one who's distant. Not in one who's absent. Not in one who is repulsive in his sanctimony. But one who came down, and who came down not to be served, but to serve and to save His people. Come and find life in this newborn baby. Now, in the couple of weeks that lie ahead of us, so much of the world around us is distracted. And yet I pray that the Spirit will enable us to meditate deeply upon these marvels. The Eternal One is born. And in His infant hands, He brings life, pure, undefiled, for His people. Life that none but Him could bring. The virgin-born Jesus is fully God, fully man, and fully free from the curse. May our hearts tonight swell with adoring worship of that virgin-born Savior, and not only tonight, but also through endless ages. Amen.